God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives. Life has a way of creating stories, doesn't it? Sometimes stories that we don't want to be a part of. Before we get into our text for today, many of you know that we have been going through a tough time as a family, and it's never easy to lose a loved one, especially a mother or a grandmother. 2 weeks ago, I shared a message, and I said that there are things that we can do to make going through the tough times easier. It's not easy to go through tough times, and nothing that we do will ever make them easy. If they were easy, they wouldn't be tough times. So, I mean, that's just the reality of it. But there are things that we can do to make them easier, and one of the things that I said was that, you know, it's faithful friends. Having people around you that express the love and care of God to you for no other reason than because they are the people of God. And Kelly and I and the family have been greatly encouraged by the love that you, the church, have shown us, just overwhelmed by the expressions of God's love to us. And so, thank you feels woefully inadequate, but that's all I got. So, I say thank you. We say thank you. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, your love. We thank you, Lord God, that you take the orphan and you put them in a family. And Lord, all of us were orphans. Whether we were in biological families or not, we were orphaned from you. And Lord, you put us into your family when we received Jesus Christ. And as a part of the family, Lord, we go through family stuff sometimes. And I'm so thankful, Lord, to be a part of a church that loves you and shows its love for you in ways that are very practical, very real. And I know, Lord, that our family is not the only one going through difficult times, that there are many. And Lord, and even the ones that aren't have been or will in the future. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to teach us how to love one another just as you've loved us. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We give this time and text to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Good job. So far, it's been a little while since we're Luke 22. But in Luke 22, we've seen the Last Supper and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to pick it up in verse 54. And this morning, we're going to look at three accounts. And the first one is of a man, Peter, who knows Jesus and knows who he is. In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, it says this. He said to them, he being Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter responded to Jesus' question and said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. You are the hope of humanity. You are the what Israel has been waiting for and ultimately what the whole world needs." Peter said that. Peter knew who Jesus was. The second account is of a group that doesn't care who Jesus is. There are people around us, right? We know that, right? Maybe even somebody either sitting here or watching online that doesn't really care who Jesus is. Hopefully not sitting here. If not, I'm going to hope to change that before we're done. Third group, third account includes the religious leaders who should have known who Jesus was because their scriptures, the things that they studied, the things they believed, the things that they held above all else, told them who the Messiah was. And that Jesus, in his time in the world, proved that he was the Messiah through fulfilling what their scriptures said the Messiah would be. In Matthew 26, 63, proves that they missed it, but Jesus kept silent. We're going to get into that account later on, or later. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, worked so many miracles that one of the Gospels tells us there were so many they couldn't keep track of them. The world could not contain the books if they tried to write down all the things that Jesus did and said that their scriptures told them the Messiah would do. And yet they missed it. In all three of these accounts, there is a denial of Christ. One is because of a weakness of the flesh. One is because of the ignorance of mind. And the third comes from the willfulness of a hard heart. When we think of denying Christ, we will rarely think of ourselves. But we need to understand something about this. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if we deny Christ or not? Well, I heard a statistic recently, and if you ask my son, 84% of all statistics are made up on the spot. But I heard a statistic recently, a poll that was done. I'm quoting you, Philip. Isn't that awesome? One in three millennials have no interest in God. Two out of three have no interest in God. Less than one third of millennials have any interest at all in God. Now, that we hear that and say, "Oh, okay, that's no good." No, that is absolutely a disaster. Do you understand what that means? That means that two thirds of the millennials, which, by the way, another thing that millennials are not keen on is having babies. That's kind of a scary thing, too, if you think about it. So less than one-third of the millennials have any interest in God, and the other two-thirds may not want to have babies. So we're moving into a generation that has zero interest in God. You know, as we look at that, we need to understand something, that we need to be telling the world about Jesus Christ. Everything that we do ought to communicate to this world that there is a problem in this world. And the problem is not millennials, in case you're wondering. It's not millennials. The problem is that without Jesus Christ, a whole generation is going to be lost. And the generation that follows it may be even worse. We have got to understand something about this thing we call preaching the gospel. It's not about me standing up here and telling you what the gospel message is. I will. But that's not what it's about. What it's about is living a life that does not deny Christ, but instead, what I'm going to say to you, don't worry about denying Christ. Focus on confirming Christ. Focus letting everything in your life project to the rest of this world that there is a hope for humanity. Because right now, the world that we have has no hope. You know who their God is? Their God is themselves. We live in a generation now, and I came out of a generation that had a big interest in self. It's nothing like this generation. This generation literally is worshiping self. And you know what that will leave them with? Absolutely nothing. We've got to love God and love Jesus enough to let our lives be a living testimony of the power of God. So we're going to look at these accounts, and we're going to look at at the reality that we should not be denying Christ. Now, when we think about denying Christ, we almost always come to this text that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Peter. And Peter, Peter, how many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. Everybody knows that. You know? When we think about denying Christ, we're always thinking about this. And so what people then do is they then relate the idea of denying Christ to not responding correctly when people ask you about Jesus. They said, that's what it's all about. You know, if you don't answer people's questions about God, then you're denying Christ. Well, no, wait a minute. It's way more than that. Did you know that literally every part of your life either confirms Christ or denies him? Every single moment of your life either confirms Christ or denies him. Every part of your life does that. If you're married, your marriage either confirms Christ or denies him. If you work, which you should, how you work either confirms Christ or denies him. How you handle your money, how you relate to the issues of the day, your religion, your political views, how you interact with others, every single part of your life either confirms Christ or denies him. And yes, your words play a big part in that. How you respond to people about God, about spiritual things, about religion, about the church, how you respond to them does, in fact, do that. But it's not limited to just your words. Literally, every part of our lives either confirms or denies Christ. We're going to look at each denial and see what we can learn. The first one is a denial of weakness. Chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. John's gospel tells us that John was present also. You know, if you ask people, you know, who else was there, rarely would you say John, right? We don't remember that, because really the only place it says is that John, at one point, he knew the high priest, was acquainted with him, and so he convinced the doorkeeper to let Peter in to the courtyard. But that's all we know about John. We have no idea what he was doing in this. The whole account focuses on Peter and his interaction there. Peter wanted to see what was going to happen to Jesus. And there, as he sits in the light of the fire, warming himself, someone stares uncomfortably at him. Verse 56. And a certain servant girl, just some random servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Why would Peter deny knowing Jesus? Why would he do that? Well, the text doesn't actually tell us that. And so I'm one of those weird guys that says, if the Bible doesn't tell you what it means, then don't make things up about it. It doesn't tell us why. It just says that he did. He denied knowing Jesus here toward this girl. That's really hard to understand. If we go back just a little bit earlier, that just hours before, to something else Peter had said, Matthew 26, 35 says this, Peter said to Christ, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Huh? All the rest of these people, all the rest of these disciples, weaklings, I won't do it, even if I had to die. Yeah, right. It doesn't seem that as we look at this circumstance that this servant girl is much of a threat to Peter. This big fisherman is having a hard time hiding himself. Verse 58. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then another, about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Luke then includes a detail that's not found in the other three Gospels, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He had said, "Lord, I will never deny you. I will not, no matter what happens, even if it costs me my life, I will not deny you." And yet here he is. As he's sitting by that fire, he's denied Christ three times, and then the rooster crows. Now, we can't say for certain that Jesus actually heard him denying that he knew him, but when that rooster crowed, Jesus knew exactly what had happened because he predicted it. As their eyes met, Peter remembered what Jesus had said. Peter had proudly said that he would never deny Christ. And Jesus said, "Yes, you will." Jesus had warned Peter that his flesh was weak, that he would fail, that he would fail this test, that he would yield to this temptation. Told him in advance that it was going to happen. Listen, we need to understand something. Peter blew it, right? We're not gonna soft pedal this. We're not gonna say, "Oh, it's okay, Peter." It's not okay. It was a mistake. It was wrong. It was a weakness of his flesh. But we need to understand something, because if you're like me, you have blown it. Anybody agree that you've actually, you know, maybe, okay, there's a couple of you who have blown it. The rest of this church is amazing. Sometimes I wonder why I get to stand up here and preach, because you guys are so amazing. But listen, we all have places where we're weak. We all make mistakes. We all fail in some way. You know, maybe not big ways, hopefully not big ways, hopefully not in giant, you know, life-altering ways, but we all have these times where we're not doing it right. Where we're allowing doubts or fears or worries or whatever to interfere, to get in the way, or we're engaging in sin of some sort. We're doing something wrong, or we have opportunities to do the right thing and we don't do the right thing. Bible says that's sin. We do those things. We understand something. God is bigger than your mistakes. Jesus is stronger than your weaknesses. And the Holy Spirit can take your failings and make good come out of them. We have to remember that. As strong as Peter thought he was, and he did, he thought he was strong. Matter of fact, he thought he was the strongest of them all. He was weak in one area, at least in one area. You know, we have an enemy out there, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter walked right into the temptation, stood up next to it, and said, "Go ahead, give it your best shot." And you know what he did? He failed. This is an exhortation for us to watch out. Especially if you think you got it all going on. You think you're something. You think you're strong. You think you cannot be tempted. You think you cannot fail. Oh, watch out. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You think you're something, you better watch out. There's a fall coming. Satan loves it when you think you're strong. Because you know what? he's a bad dude. He'll mess you up, especially in the places where you think you're something. So Peter is there, and he's made that third denial. The rooster crows. He turns and looks, and Jesus is there. He's probably at a point in the chronology of things where he's being transferred from one place to the next. And as he's being led away by these ruffians, we'll see in a minute, he looks at Peter. And something in that look shatters the pride of Peter. Verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. This great man, this great, big, strong man is crushed by one look from Christ because he knows what it means. Peter was never the same after this. Never the same. He was a completely different man after this. Far from perfect, but his flesh had taken a mortal blow. And brothers and sisters, we need that. For too many of us, our flesh is too strong. And what we need is we need God. We need the Holy Spirit to break us. We don't like it. No one likes to be broken. No one likes to be shattered like this. But Peter denies Christ in front of a servant girl, someone who could have done nothing to harm him. And then just a couple of months later, so you get into the book of Acts, just a couple of months later, Peter, with John, is going to be standing in front of the Sanhedrin, right at the moment of this account, Jesus is being led away to stand before the Sanhedrin. The same Sanhedrin that condemns Jesus, they're going to be standing. Peter and John will be standing right in front of the same guys. And he's not going to deny Christ. In fact, he's going to boldly tell them that Jesus is the only hope that this world has. Acts 4:12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ." And they tell him, "You got to stop talking about that guy. You got to stop it." And they said, let me think about that. No. Should we obey man rather than God? The same Peter that denied Christ in front of this servant girl and then in front of another servant girl. The same Christ, or same Peter, excuse me. Same Peter. Words are hard right now. But listen, it was from the ruins of Peter's failure that God builds this mighty man of God that he then used to change the world. And he can do the same thing in us. God is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. The same God that ultimately restored Peter is the same God that can take us in our failings and our mistakes and our sin, can take those things and use them to make us better than we are. Can take that the pieces, the broken pieces of our lives, and put them together into something powerful and beautiful that glorifies him, blesses others, and grows faith. I love that. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how messed up your life has been. It doesn't matter how broken it's been. I mean, ultimately it matters, but it doesn't matter for your future. Your future can be so much better because God can take all that stuff and do something amazing with it, something miraculous with it. I've seen it over and over and over again, God taking people that have no place talking about Jesus Christ. You look at their lives and say, no, that person is garbage. And God says, no. And he takes them, he does these amazing things. We got people in this church that are doing stuff that if we knew them years ago, we'd say, okay, we need to keep as much distance between them and ourselves as we possibly can. I'm not even sure I want them showing up at church, let alone, teaching the youth ministry. But God takes those people and uses their brokenness to do amazing, powerful things. And you don't have to be super broken. Even just a little bit of brokenness, God can use to do amazing and powerful things. One of the things I used to wonder about, I grew up, I didn't really have one of those weird, one of those big, testimony stories, lives, right? I dabbled in drugs. I dabbled with alcohol. I fooled around a little bit. I toyed around with sin. But I never got caught up in any of that stuff. My life never got super broken. I always wondered, how can God use me if I don't have one of those huge testimony stories? God says, just let me. Just let me use you. And I said, okay. And he does. You don't have to have this weird, super exotic, broken story for God to use you. If you've got one, great, use it. But if you don't, just let God use you. He takes all your stuff and makes it good. Amen? First account, an account or denial of weakness. A second account, a denial of ignorance. Verse 63. Now the men who had Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? I really want to talk about that. I'm not going to. And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. Peter knew who Jesus was, knew he was the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He knew that about Jesus. These guys, they're temple guards. They're probably some of the guys that were from the mob that arrested him. They probably knew something about Jesus. The whole world knew something about Jesus. Just like many people in this world today know something about Jesus. But they had no interest in him. They had no interest in Jesus. They didn't care who he was. They didn't care what he was about. They didn't care what happened to him. To them, Jesus was someone they could abuse and mock. He was just someone that they could express their evil desires upon. That's all he was. Soon, something or someone else would attract their attention, and then they wouldn't give Jesus another thought. Jesus told his disciples that this was coming. And I don't know about you, but I'm the more I get to know who God is and who Jesus is, as I read through accounts like this, that there is a sense of shock at the idea of what these guys did, of the abuse that they inflicted upon my Savior, my Lord, the man who has given me everything, the God who loved me from time eternal in the past. What they did to him shocks my spirit. But here it is. It was predicted hundreds of years in advance. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Imagine spitting upon God incarnate. Imagine that. It's one of the worst, it's one of the most objectionable things that you can do to someone is to spit on them. Matter of fact, you can get arrested for spitting on someone. Did you know that? Spit in somebody's face. They can call the police on you. Don't do it, please. It's disgusting and nasty and horrible. But it's one of the most abusive things you can do. It's one of the most disrespectful things you can do to someone. And they are doing it to Jesus, who came to do what? To save people. their souls, to die for their sins, to die for the sin of spitting on Jesus. And yet, there they do it. Now these men, they are doing it ignorantly. They don't know. They don't know any better. As they do these things, they are abusing and mocking the perfect, holy servant of God. But they don't know that. They don't understand it. You know, later on the cross, you'll say to the Father, "Father, forgive them." For what? They do not know what they do. They don't understand what they're doing. It had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because it was predicted to happen. The Bible says it. You know, I always say, you know, isn't the Bible because it was supposed to happen, or did it happen because it's in the Bible? Yes. Barry's heard that one before. The answer is yes. It's in there because it's going to happen, and it happened because it's in there. That doesn't make them innocent. And our ignorance, and unless you have perfect knowledge, and if you were here, you wouldn't be, if you were there, you wouldn't be here. You know, the reality is we don't have perfect knowledge. No one does. Then we are ignorant of something. Anybody kind of bristle at that a little bit? You're ignorant. No, we are. I mean, there are things we don't know. That makes us ignorant. And it's not, and here's the deal. You know, these guys are ignorant. Doesn't make them innocent. And unless they repent, they're going to pay a terrible price for what they have done to the Savior of the world. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willfully ignorant. To say, you know what? I don't want to know the truth. Right? I don't want to know the truth. You know, try having a conversation with a liberal right now. They don't want to talk about the truth. They don't care about the truth. All they care about is their opinion. You know why? Because many of them worship one thing, themselves. Oh, they won't say that, of course. They'll tell you, oh, we know we're worshiping, you know, I don't know what they're saying. What they did in ignorance. Not so with the next account. The next account is a denial of willfulness. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, that would be the Sanhedrin, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you'll by no means answer me or let me go." Jesus standing before the men who consider themselves to be the spiritual compass of the nation of Israel. If you were looking for spiritual truth, you would go to these guys. You would go to these guys. They're the ones that know the Bible, the scriptures, that have been the what we refer to as the Old Testament. They know that part of the scriptures. They understand them. They teach them. They interpret them for the people. And they are the ones that they are the compass of the nation of Israel. Sadly, it regularly pointed in a direction other than God. They held the positions of highest authority and power in the nation. As Jesus stands before them, they're not looking for truth. In Matthew 27, it tells us that Pilate knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over to them out of envy or jealousy. Because Jesus had this amazing influence over people, which we can understand because he's influenced most of us, hopefully all of us, in the same way. As Jesus spoke, as Jesus did the things that he did, the people were drawn to him. Problem is that Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. And nothing he says and nothing he does is going to change their minds. And the same thing is true when we're talking to people out in this world. There are many people. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. They will not hear you because they don't want to. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in what's right or wrong. They're only interested in you believing what they believe, only you agreeing with what they say and do. And people are getting militant about that. And we need to understand that. Now, we need to be careful not to match their ugliness, because that's not what God calls us to. We need to look at how Jesus responded to these people that were unwilling to hear the truth, and we need to learn to respond in the same way, with gentleness, with truth, with kindness, with love, with grace, with all those things that Jesus manifested as he was going through these things. We need to do the same thing, but we got to do as Jesus did, stand and saying, okay, here's the deal. I can go ahead and tell you the truth, but you don't want to hear it. What they want, they want him to say that he is the Messiah, because they've already convinced themselves that he's not. They want him to say that he is the Son of God, because they are convinced that he's not. But if he does say that he is, they can condemn him. So they want him to tell the truth so that they can condemn him. And we live in a time where there's going to come a point where that's exactly what they're going to do with us. Where they're going to ask us questions like, do you believe, do you have the audacity to believe that Jesus is the only way? Yes, I do. Oh, condemned! Do you believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? Yes, I do. Condemned. I'm not fear-mongering here. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand something. We're living in a culture that is rapidly moving towards a complete abandonment of truth, especially biblical truth. And we need to be prepared for that. Not afraid of it. Just prepared. They want Jesus to confess that he is the Messiah. Verse 69. Hereafter, Jesus responds to them, the Son of Man, which comes right out of the book of Daniel, will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. I've heard people say that Jesus never claimed that he was God. And what I say to them is, you need to read your Bible, because he did it a lot. Here in these two verses, he does it twice. Twice. He claims to be God. When it says that he sat, will sit at the right hand of the power of God, what is he saying? He's saying, I am equal with God. I'm going to sit in that place of power and authority right next to God the Father. That's blasphemy to the Jews. And then when they ask him to confirm, are you the Son of God? He uses a Jewish idiom. You rightly say that I am. And the idea of it says, you said it. What you said is true. What you asked me is a true statement. You asked me if I am. The answer is yes. And I love the words he uses. Yes, I am. Which comes right out of Exodus. Remember when Moses was getting ready to lead the Israelites out? You know, he says, so who should I tell them sent me? What did God say? Tell them, I am has sent you. Ego eimi is the Greek. And it's both in the, when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, they use the same phrase, ego eimi. That's your Greek lesson for the day. It means I am. And he didn't actually say I'm God. Well, look at the response of the Jews. Look at their response to what he says. Because they're trying to get him to say something that they can accuse him of blasphemy. Verse 71. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. What further testimony do we need? Those words will condemn them. He says, I am the hope of Israel. I am the hope of the whole world. I am what you've been waiting for all this time. When they say, what more testimony do we need? What they say is, what they're saying is, what more testimony do we need to condemn him? Now, ultimately, this had to happen. It was a part of God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross, and this was the means by which he would get there. They're hearing the truth from the very lips of the source of truth. Yet they reject it. How much more do you think people will reject it when we share the truth? Why would we be surprised if these guys, who should have known exactly what Jesus was saying is as truth, rejected it? Why should we be surprised when people reject it when we tell the truth? We shouldn't be. By willfully denying Christ, ultimately they are inviting the full wrath of God. And within just a couple of decades, a few decades after this, that wrath does fall upon the nation of Israel. And for the last two millennia, the Israelites, the Jews, have been scattered around the world. We look at one of the signs of Christ coming back soon as being the regathering of the nation of Israel. As Israel's regathering back in the land, it's one of the signs that tells us that Jesus could be back soon. Somebody say, hallelujah. That's a good thing, right? We know why that's a good thing, because that means we get to go be with him. Anything to get us out of California. I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud? We're having this raffle so we can move the whole church to somewhere. I'm just kidding. We do want to move. Stop it. Stop distracting me. Three accounts of denying Christ. I started by saying that your life, our lives, either confirm Christ or deny him. And not just your words, but they do, but everything about our lives. Whatever you do, your choices, your decisions, your thoughts, your actions, your relationships, your hobbies, it doesn't matter. All of that stuff, it all says something about Jesus Christ. And I'm imagining, I'm guessing, I'm believing that most of us are Christians here. And that we don't want to deny Christ, right? I mean, can I just assume that we don't want to deny Christ, right? I mean, that's a reasonable assumption if we're talking to a bunch of Christians. I may not understand it fully, but I don't think I want to do it. It sounds bad, so I don't think I want to do it, right? What I want to talk to you about today, and this is kind of one of my things, I don't want to focus on what not to do. I'd rather focus on what I should do. Does that make sense? You know, we might focus on, I can give you a whole list of things so that you don't deny Christ. You know, don't do this, don't do that. Don't deny Christ in these categories, and we go down through it. How long would that take me to get through all of the categories? Too long. Some of you are already striking out like left and right. So now I want to focus on confirming Christ. Right? That's what our life should do. Shouldn't they confirm Christ? That my life ought to be a living confirmation that Jesus Christ has saved my soul and has promised to take me to heaven. Everything about my life should tell people about that. To tell people that there is truth, that there is hope, that there is life, that there is good, that there is all of this stuff that we believe is true. My life should say that. Not just my words. My words should say it, but not just my words. My whole life should say it. Let's look back at verse 61. Because we're going to look at the reality, because the reality we have is a negative example, the example of Peter denying Christ. So let's go back and look at it and extract from it three things that we ought to do to confirm Christ. Verse 61, let me read it again. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" Peter denied Christ. Now, there's no getting around that. There's no sugarcoating that. There's no way to make that a good thing, except the good that comes out of it through something like this, a preaching that talks about how we can be different, how we can maybe live a life that doesn't include so many denials of Christ. After Peter failed, because he denied Christ three times, that we count that as a failure three times, he remembered. He remembered. How much of your life does God know about? All of it? Your past? Your present? How about your future? He knows about your failures in the past. He knows about your mistakes that you're going to make this afternoon when you don't sign up for the gospel thing. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't say that out loud. He knows about what you're going to do, the sin you're going to commit, you know, next month, next year. He knows about all those things. He knows absolutely everything there is to know about you. That's one of the truths that we learn in this text. Jesus told Peter, warned him, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." That's a very specific and literal prediction, isn't it? I mean, imagine that. We ask the question, why didn't Peter figure it out? Like after the very first time he denied Christ, why didn't he figure it out? Do you know why he didn't figure it out? Because Jesus told him it was going to happen three times. Peter was tempted to deny Christ three times, and Jesus already knew he was going to fail. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what you're going to do. He knows that already. And hopefully he's warned you about some of these things. And if he has, what you need to do when you get to the other side of those mistakes, those sins, those failings, is remember. Remember. I love the fact that Jesus warned Peter, warned him, and said, "Hey, Peter, before this day is over, you're gonna deny me three times." But then made a promise to him that he would come back, that he would return. Jesus never is done with his people. He never gives up on us. He never throws us out. He never discards us. He is always on our side in a way. Let's not get too weird about that. But God knows you, and he's already seen your future. And he saved you anyway. So when you fail, because I hate to say this to you, you will deny Christ. "No, I won't." "Okay, Peter. I'll die before I deny you, Christ." Yeah. No, you won't. You'll deny him. Some way, somehow, some part of your life will prove that Christ isn't king. He isn't sovereign over that part of your life. You're going to do it. Just don't be okay with it. But just recognize the truth of it. And when you see it, when you finally realize it, when you finally get to that place and you hear the rooster crow and you look up and there is, God, I can't even imagine what that looked like. As Jesus looked upon Peter, when we finally, at the other side of our mistake, look up to Christ and we see his eyes. I don't know what that looks like. I've experienced glimpses of it in my own failings and my own weaknesses. But when we do that, we need to remember. Remember. Even the strongest Christians are sometimes weak spiritually. And we need to remember that Christ knows us. And no matter how much you think you know about God and His Word, you don't know everything. There are things that you're ignorant about. There's things about how we go through life. A couple of months ago, I couldn't tell you, and I'm still figuring this out, how to get past the stuff that's going on in my life right now. I couldn't tell you that. I was ignorant. I was ignorant of what it feels like to be where I am right now. And I hate to say it, I've been weak. No, I don't hate to say it. I'm going to admit it. I've been weak. I've been struggling. This has been hard for us. But every time I try to remember. And sometimes we let our feelings tell us what to do. You know that's dangerous, right? When your feelings start telling you what to do, you're headed for trouble. How do we confirm Christ? One of the ways we do that is by remembering. And we do that, the process to remember involves learning, right? Involves hearing. We do that primarily by being exposed to the Word of God, by being exposed to the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to hear sermons. And let me tell you, it's not a pick and choose one. Decide, I'll do this one. No, it's all three. You know, what we are lacking in this time and culture is an understanding and a knowledge of the Word of God. Amen. Culturally. And the church is not immune from this. There are churches that are not teaching the Word of God. And because of that, the people that are in those churches don't know the Word of God. And if they don't know the Word of God, then how can they be prepared to remember something they don't know? When they come up to these things, they get to the other side of failure, what do they have to go to figure out how to move forward? They go to what they know. They'll go to their feelings, they go to their friends, they go to Facebook of all places. I know, I'll go to the altar of Facebook. It'll answer all my questions. You're doomed if you're doing that, in case you're wondering. John 14:26 says this, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit can only bring to remembrance what? What you have read, studied, or heard. If you're not filling your heart and mind with the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit, well, He can do miracles because He is God, but typically He works with what He's given. And if we don't give Him raw materials to work with, then we're going to get what we've given. First, Peter remembered. Verse 62, and I got to pick up the pace. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The next thing Peter did was he repented. First he remembered, Jesus knew this about me. Jesus said this was going to happen. And then he compared what Jesus said with what he did. And what did he see? He saw a problem. He remembered. And it broke him. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." I love that verse. We could spend a whole day talking about this one verse, this one piece of a verse. Godly sorrow. There is a kind of sorrow that is godly. It's when we look at our lives and we compare it to the reality of who God is and what He's done and what He's done for us. And we recognize that we have denied Christ in some way. It should produce sorrow in us. The better I come to know who Christ is and what He's done for me personally, what He's done for my family, what He's done for this church, and the better I know that, the less I want to deny Him And when I do experience the reality that I have denied him in some way, some action, then it bothers me, and it should. It should. And that godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is that idea of turning away from that which is wrong, which is wicked, which is sinful, which is ungodly, turning away from it. True repentance always involves some aspect of sadness, of sorrow. And if you say you've repented, but you're not truly in your heart regretting that you've done something against God, then that's not true repentance. And we should not regret when that experience happens. I think that is so important. It's not to be regretted. When we get to this place, we realize, you know what? I blew it, God. And I'm sorry. I truly am. My heart is broken that I did that. Because God then uses that, uses those pieces of junk, of things that we look at, the ugly parts of our lives, and then he creates some beautiful mosaic that can't be created any other way. When we make a mistake, when we blow it, when we sin, we are denying Christ. And we need to accept that. We need to believe that. Don't, we live in a time and a culture where, you know, we want to make you feel good about yourself. You know what that leads to? It leads to hell. You know what we need to feel? We need to feel a sense of sorrow over the fact that we are not the people we ought to be. But that leads to joy as we start to recognize the reality. Okay, you know, I'm not, but I can. I can be better. And through Christ, I will be better. We deny Christ in whatever way that we do, whether we did it because of weakness or ignorance or willfulness. The more we look to Jesus, the more we remember what he did for us and will do for us, the more it should sadden us when we do deny him. And it should bother us when we do or don't do those things that we know deny him. The verse says that Peter went out. That means he left that place where the temptations occurred, the temptations that caused him to deny Christ. And true repentance always includes turning away from that thing. If you commit some sin, do something that denies Christ, and then you go back and do it again, then you never actually really repented. Peter remembered. Peter repented. And then later on, he's going to do one more thing. That is, he returned. After Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he had a conversation with Peter. In John 21, it records that. In verse 15 says this, as they're on the beach having breakfast. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" You know, I cannot help but be absolutely blown away by that question. Peter denied him. Peter denied Christ. Peter did this objectionable thing, no worse than anyone else, but he did this terrible thing even though Jesus warned him about it. And yet here is Jesus saying, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me?" Most of us, if somebody does something wrong to us, the last thing we want to do is draw close to them. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's calling Peter back into that place of intimacy, that place of service, that place of usefulness to God. True repentance always brings us back to Jesus. If your mistakes, if your sins, if your failings drive you away from Jesus, that's not what God wants to do with them. He wants to use them to draw you closer to Jesus. Peter was changed after this encounter. And he loved Jesus way more than he did before that. That's one of the things that God can do, one of those miracles that God can do. He can take our failings, he can take our mistakes, and cause us to love him more through them. Doesn't mean we should do it. We should try not to sin, right? We know that. You know, don't going out sinning so that you love Jesus more. I did not say that. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. Why did I say that over and over again? Because that's what you're going to have to do over and over and over again. Every single time you do it, every single time you find yourself on the other side of that. Remember, we should be trying not to sin. We should be trying to never deny Christ. We should be trying to live a life that confirms him in all things. But every single time we find ourselves on the other side of that, we have to remember, repent, and return. Because every time you do that, it's going to change you. It's going to do something inside of you every time you do that. And you will find over time that you are living more of your life confirming Christ than denying him. Don't focus on not denying Christ. Focus on confirming him. Focus on doing those things that tell the world that there is hope, that there is truth, that there is love, that there is life, that there is a God in heaven who created them to be the object of his love. The story of Christ in your life is a good story. Doesn't mean that everything is going to be good. Doesn't mean that everything you do is going to be good. I promise you, it probably won't be. But if you remember, repent, and return, God will make good out of it. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845, or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.